Genesis 17, we'll be reading this chapter in its entirety. So let us now quiet our hearts, silence all voices, save for God's, and hear what he has to say to us this morning from his holy word. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised along with him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And we know that sequels are hardly ever as good as the originals, but there is, of course, one major exception. The greatest trilogy of all time, and I know you already know what I'm referring to, Toy Story. Right? Toy Story, the greatest film trilogy of all time. In this world, if you are unaware, and don't tell me if you haven't seen Toy Story, just keep that to yourself. But let's say you haven't. In this world, the toys of Andy Davis come to life and they have, you know, spectacular adventures always with the goal of sticking with one another and sticking close to their boy, Andy. And throughout the films, there are a number of close calls that take place where the gang is nearly split up or imposters try to break in and disrupt the pack. But there's one thing Woody and Buzz and the rest can always count on to guarantee that they will never be separated, nor that they themselves will ever need to be discouraged. And it's the fact that they know they belong together. How do they know this? How do they know they belong together? It's because they're marked, isn't it? They're marked on the bottom of their right foot. Every toy has, with sloppy handwriting, a backwards N, this marking placed upon them. A-N-D-Y, Andy. They know that they belong to Andy, and therefore they belong together. How do we know, friends, that we belong to God? Well, he marks us. And he marks us by giving us a new name. And with that new name comes a new heart. And with that new heart comes an expectation from God of faith and faithful obedience and faithful service. That, in sum, is what it means to belong to God's covenant of grace. And so as we explore this text, Genesis 17, I want us to keep that in mind, what it means to belong to the covenant of grace. And we're going to look at it through these three themes that we can pull out throughout Genesis 17. First, the names of the covenant. Second, the necessities of the covenant. And finally, we'll look at the nature of the covenant of grace. Names play an important role in this chapter of Genesis, and therefore they do play an important role in our understanding of what the covenant of grace is all about. So we're looking firstly at the names of the covenant, and we have to stop right away as you're looking at the biblical text. We stop right away because in verse 1 we are struck with a name. Whose name is it? It's actually the name of God. We read in verse 1, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" This is the first time God has identified himself with this particular name. In the Hebrew, it's a name I'm sure most of you are familiar with. It's translated, or the original is El Shaddai. I'm sure you've heard that name before. It's interesting. We know that Yahweh or Jehovah is the covenant name of God, right? That's the name that he uses as he enters into personal relationships with his people, as he covenants with them. And here, as we read a text that has covenant written all over it, isn't it interesting that he doesn't introduce himself with the name Yahweh? He uses this different name, El Shaddai. Why is that? Well, I think it's because God here, he's not forming any new covenant. He's merely confirming that one covenant of grace that he had entered into with Abraham back in Genesis 15. If you've been keeping track of the years, it's now been a total of 24 years since God's original promise to Abram that he should leave his land and he would make him great. 24 years, that's a long time. I've been alive 25. That's a long time. To have a promise from God and you are waiting still to see the fulfillment. And so to fortify Abram's faith in the realization that God has not abandoned him, God has not failed him, he says, "And don't forget who you're dealing with. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty." It's a title that speaks directly to God's ability to do marvelous works. El is easily translated as God, but Shaddai is a bit more ambiguous, and it lends itself to a number of really interesting and legitimate translations. Some could be God of power, or God the all-sufficient, or God who satisfies. God is reminding Abram through his name that these past years, they haven't been a setback. He hasn't forgotten. There is no difficulty on God's part to make good on his word, even if it seems like it would be, what, can we say, impossible? I think that's why James Boyce loosely translates El Shaddai as God of the impossible. What's even more interesting is that nearly every time this name appears in the Old Testament, it's in reference to bringing offspring, bringing about offspring in dire situations. So Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham has said this, that El Shaddai evokes the idea that God is able to make the barren fertile and to fulfill his promises. God is able to make the barren fertile. This is what would have to be done in order to make good on his promises, make good on the covenant. Is it not, since we have said in previous weeks, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Sarah, that her womb was, it's not just barren, it was dead. Sarah was dead. God would have to bring the barren to life. El Shaddai would need to bring it to life. And so since God is the God of the impossible, what better way to display that impossibility than by renaming Abram? There's such irony here. Abram means father of many, or more literally, it could be exalted father. And as you know, names were fraught with meaning back in those days, much more than they are now. And so you can imagine the shame that he would have endured anytime, you know, he shook somebody's hand for the first time in that ancient Near Eastern culture and says, "Hi, I'm Abram." And they're, "Oh, wonderful, Abram, father of many. How many children do you have?" You know, and for years, the answer was ashamedly none. And then for the past 13 years, "Hi, I'm Abram. Oh, how many children do you have?" Well, it's just sheepishly. It's just the one, just Ishmael. But now he goes from being Abram, father of many, to being Abraham, father of a multitude, because nations will come from him. You can cue the mocks and the jeers, right? As Abram now goes about correcting everybody, "I'm not Abram anymore, I'm Abraham." "Oh, okay, well, how many children do you have?" The answer is still one, right? Still just Ishmael. People must have thought that this 99-year-old father of one was insane. Certainly, Abraham could have been an embarrassing name, save for the fact that it's God Almighty who names him. It's the God of the impossible who names him. And so here's a further confirmation to Abraham that this promise is not in vain, because when God names something, it's not just emptiness, right? It means something. It's not an empty sound, but it expresses something real. And so too, Sarah's name has changed. Sarai's name has changed to Sarah. Very similar. Sarai means my princess, and Sarah means just a general princess, perhaps here implying that there is no restriction now, that there's an expansiveness to her offspring. She is not just one person's princess, but she will be this matriarch of many. So beyond being a token of the fact that God Almighty, that El Shaddai, would accomplish his promises, these new names spoke to something else. They spoke to the fact that Abraham and Sarah, that they belonged to God. You know, naming is the highest sign of authority, the greatest sign of authority that anyone could ever display to another individual, right? You name your children, you name your animals, and it says, "Look, they belong to me, I'm giving them their name." And so, as God claims Abraham and Sarah for himself, and for his own purposes, it comes with a new name. Just as something wonderful was about to take place in their life, something wonderfully new was about to take place in their lives, it's fitting that their names be new as well, that their very identities be marked by newness. But a new name will not be the only way to confirm that Abraham belongs to God. God also institutes the sign of circumcision to be an inseparable component of this covenant of grace. Here we see now, secondly, the necessities of the covenant, or we could say the requirements of the covenant, but then I lost my alliteration. So we're going for the necessities of the covenant. While back in Genesis 15, we saw that the covenant was established completely by God. There was no requirement on Abram's part. Remember, he was entirely asleep throughout that whole ordeal. And yet its confirmation here in Genesis 17 would have a human element, that he is commanded, Abraham's commanded, that every male is to be circumcised. This is Non-negotiable. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Turn there. As for you, verse 9, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Verse 10 is very interesting. Look how here it essentially equates the act of circumcision with the covenant itself. That's how important this ritual was. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Essentially, you know, if we take out this middle section, it would read, this is my covenant that you be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's this non-negotiable, inseparable aspect of the covenant of grace. But why? What's the importance of it? What does it represent? There are a number of things we could say about the symbolism behind circumcision. Let me just list a few for you. First, it was performed to the male reproductive organ to illustrate in a very visceral way, certainly, that this covenant was about offspring, right? It's about children. It's about families. It's about descendants. It's about a coming seed. Two, in the bloody act of cutting the flesh, there was an echo. If you remember back, Genesis 15, there's that echo of God walking through the bloody animal carcasses that had been cut in half, which symbolized that he was taking upon himself the curse of covenant breakers. Right? We said that pointed to the cross, where Jesus, the covenant keeper, would take the penalty of a covenant breaker. He would be cut off entirely. Well, now here is the opposite. Now in circumcision, there's a warning of the curse for those who do not look to God in faith. Like the act of circumcision, verse 14 tells us. Just like the act of circumcision, those who did not keep it would be cut off from the covenant people and doomed to eternal torment. There's a foreshadowing here of a curse. The third thing that it symbolizes is that God instructed that this symbol be received by infants, that this rite be performed upon infant males, right? 8 days old, they are to be circumcised. It's interesting to note that circumcision isn't something that God invented. It existed long before this chapter in the ancient Near East. Many cultures used it, but usually it was as a symbol of transitioning from adolescence to adulthood. You know, it would be performed on a male who is 13, 14 years old. And now God changes that around, though. Why does he now apply it to infants? Because God loves to work through families. It's because God works through families. The promise is all about Abraham's children. So Abraham's children ought to receive this sign. God is essentially saying, you give your newborn sons this sign as a confirmation that they too belong to me. They too belong to this covenant promise. The children, listen to this, friends, the children of parents of faith belong to the community of faith. Of course, while circumcision is a sign of belonging, it could never be a sign of believing. There's an important difference there that we need to make. And that's why a second necessity of this covenant, a second requirement on Abraham's part, was obedience. Right? Belonging to the covenant people, though an immense blessing, was not the same as being saved. And so in response to God's promise of life must be the answer of faith and faithful service, of obedience. This is why Abram is instructed right at the very beginning. Look at verse 1. What does it say? I am God Almighty. And he tells him what? Walk before me, live before me in a blameless manner. This would be the proof of a real heart change that had taken place in the lives of those who claimed Yahweh as their God. This is a fourth thing that circumcision was meant to symbolize. It was meant to symbolize a heart change, an obedience that can only come from an inward circumcision of the heart, we could say, where the old sinful ways were cut off, and what was left was a new heart, a new soul, a new being that's desire was for God. The outward sign meant nothing without this inward reality. Jeremiah 9:25 has this terrifying judgment. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." The sign means nothing without the reality. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 2. Listen to these words, Romans 2:25-26. He says, "Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." In other words, if you break the law, it's as if you don't belong to the covenant community. It doesn't matter if you have the sign of belonging. It means you don't believe. And if you don't believe, you're not part of the community. He goes on to say, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" In other words, he's saying even though he doesn't have that sign, he belongs to the covenant because he believes. So above all else, circumcision pointed to the need for an inward change, a heart change. And of course, I hope you all know this, inward changes express themselves in outward dispositions, right? In outward acts of love and service and trust and patience. So Abram is commanded to walk blameless before the Lord. It's interesting that this command to walk blameless before God is the very same command that would be given to all of Israel's kings. And it's interesting because what we're told in this passage in verse 6 and in verse 16, if you look there, what do you notice? It says that kings will come from Abraham. Of course, this leads to the King of Kings coming from Abraham, Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus Christ was the first and the last, indeed the only one to ever perfectly live before the Lord in an entirely blameless manner. He came to keep the covenant. And yet, as we've said, he still took the curse for covenant breakers. The blood and the death symbolized in both walking between those animal carcasses and in the bloody act of circumcision all culminated in the cross of Christ, where he was cut off from the land of the living, where Jesus was treated as a cancer, something that needed to be removed entirely. That is what should have happened, brothers and sisters, to you and me. But Jesus took it for us. He was cast off so that we might be brought near. And friends, you need to recognize that this gets to the heart of what we believe here at this church and what we practice at this church. This is the very reason we baptize. And you might be thinking, well, that's a big leap. How do we get from circumcision to baptism? It's because that's where the biblical data takes us. Colossians 2 is really important. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to be reading verses 11 and 12. But in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, Paul says this, "In Jesus you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," which is his crucifixion, his being cut off. And he says, "having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Here's what you need to get from these verses. Paul here connects what went on to the cross, what went on at the cross, both to circumcision and to baptism. In Christ, we have received a circumcision made, Paul says, without hands. If it's done without hands, how is it done? By the Holy Spirit, of course. That's the real heart circumcision that we were talking about earlier, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord." It's something that we can't do, no hands can do. God does, right? Not what my hands have done. God will do it by the work of his Holy Spirit. Romans 2 goes on to say the very same thing in verse 29. "A Jew is one inwardly, for circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit." So this heart change, this new life, You need to understand it's all thanks to the work of the cross. Because there at the cross, Jesus, his death is seen as our death. His being cast off and cut off is seen as our being cast off and cut off. And so as we see that Jesus is cut off, we too recognize that we have received newness of life in the sense that, as Colossians 2 says, we've put off the body of flesh. We've put off the way of sin. It's been cut off from our hearts, and now we have what remains. It's a new heart. And this is, friends, represented to us wonderfully in our baptism. In Colossians 2, Paul equates what baptism and circumcision stand for. They both stand for dying in Christ, dying to our ways of sin. But the question is, so why do we perform one now and not the other? If they both represent the same thing, why baptism now? And the answer is really quite simple. Because once Christ has bled, there is no need for us to bleed ever again. Isn't that beautiful? Now that Christ has shed his blood on the cross, there's no need for us to shed our blood at all. Now we receive this painless symbol, being washed by water. There is nothing we can do in our flesh, by our flesh, to our flesh that means anything to God. What he requires from us is a new heart, and what he requires from us, he gives us. He gives us a new heart, and that is beautifully symbolized in baptism, where we are cleansed, where we receive the Spirit. So we've said that the assurance that we belong to God comes in the fact that he gives us a new name and a new heart. Both are shown here in Genesis 17. Abraham gets a new name. Circumcision is a symbol of a new heart that he receives. So they're both there in Genesis 17, but they're both here in our baptism as well. In baptism, God puts upon us his very name. We're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He takes away our old identity, and he gives us a new identity. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to him. Most of you know that Carrie Ann and I were away this past couple of days at the Ligonier National Conference in Orlando. Don't worry, it was cloudy and cold the whole time, so it's okay. Don't get jealous. But we ran into an interesting individual there during one of the breaks, and just a very encouraging young woman who was a pastor's wife and telling us her life story and encouraging us as we shared things. And I noticed that her name tag said her name was Space, which I thought was interesting. Space Welch was her last name. And then at the end of the conversation, she said, "Oh, and if you see my husband, say hi. He's at the conference, and his name is Smiles." So I thought, okay, this can't be a coincidence. Space and Smiles. So I just kind of went out on a limb, and I said, are those your baptism names? She said, yes. And she told us this whole story, how they used to be caught up in a life of meth and drugs and sex, and God powerfully brought them out of that. And here, as they were converted, they changed their names. Legally, they changed their names. And I'm not going to go into what the names signified to them, but the point is this. They got what happened with Abraham and Sarah. And they get what happens with us, that just as something wonderfully new is about to take place as we belong to Christ, it is fitting that our names be new, that our entire identities be marked by newness. Space and Smiles Welch, formerly Heather and I think Mark, they got this. Perhaps to us it might seem a bit extreme, but they got this. That when God calls us to himself, it comes with a new identity. It comes with a new name, and it comes with a new heart. In baptism, we receive the sign of both. We are marked by the Spirit's transforming presence in us. But as we said at the very beginning, with the new name and with a new heart, God expects something from us. Faith, right? And faithful obedience. And we see in Genesis 17 that that's a little difficult for Abraham to swallow at first. Look at verses 16 and following there of Genesis 17. This is a bit of a struggle for Abraham. God is making explicit that the promise that the covenant is going to be through Sarah. It's going to be through Sarah. The son will be through Sarah. I will bless her moreover. I will give you a son by her. And then verse 17, Abram, he fell on his face, he laughed, and he said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, or to Sarah who is 90 years old?" And then he says this, he pleads, what does he say there? "God, that Ishmael might live before you." And from this final exchange, let us learn, as Abraham does, something of the nature of the covenant of grace. What is the nature of the covenant of grace? I think we could sum it up succinctly by saying this. It comes from God, and therefore God calls the shots. It's going to have the nature of the covenant of grace is going to be akin to the nature of God himself. It's eternal, we're going to see. It's gracious, of course, it's in the name. But it comes from God. He gets to call the shots. It's of God's sovereign will and desire. We see that it belongs to God because the language throughout this whole chapter has been, when God refers to the covenant, he says, my covenant. Or he says, I will do this or I will do that. And then verse 18, Abram, he has this counteroffer for God. But what about the son you already gave me? Did you forget about him? What about Ishmael? Why not Ishmael? That's a tough question. And I think here in closing, as we reflect upon this question, I think there's a dual struggle going on in Abraham's heart as he proposes this question. This struggle is twofold. First, there's a fear or concern for his son. We're going to look at that. And then second, though, there's a fear and concern for God's word. First, Ishmael was Abraham's son. He was his only son. He loved him, right? He was all that he had. Didn't matter so much to Abraham that it came from a surrogate, that it came from Hagar. He was still bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, right? Still his boy. And so this cry is certainly the cry of a concerned parent. You parents out there might be able to sympathize here with Abraham. He's saying, "Oh Lord, let Ishmael live before you. Let my child be given life from your hands." You know, we must bring all of our children to God with the very same prayer, the very same pleading. "Oh Lord, that this child might live before you." But we need to understand that ultimately it's in God's hands which hearts he will change and make new, in which hearts he will not. Now notice, Ishmael is still going to receive blessings. Abraham's all concerned, and God says, "Don't worry, don't worry. He will still be blessed. Nations will come from him as well. He will father 12 princes. These are great, grand blessings, but they're not salvation blessings. They're not salvation blessings." And so parents, as you bring your children into God's community, know two things. One, your child will be blessed just by being in this place, being with these people, being under the word of God. Your child will be blessed. But know this as well. Ultimately, we do not have control over which of our children God will call eternally to himself, which children God will receive and grant salvation. Isn't it interesting that the first person to receive the sign of circumcision, Ishmael, is one who never ended up receiving that inward sign of a circumcised heart? We bring all of our children to be baptized here, but then we rest in God's faithfulness. We do not raise them up in fear that they won't believe, but in faith that they will believe and that God will be gracious. But we need to recognize that the nature of the covenant is that he is sovereign and he calls the shots. But there's something else I've said in Abram's cry to God. It is, as I've said, something of an attempt to barter with God. Abraham is afraid. After well over 20 years of hearing these promises from God that they'll never come to fruition, that God will never make good on them, and he says, God, look, you don't need to do anything else. You've already given me the son through Hagar, and I love him. That's fine. You don't need to give me a son through Sarah. Make me great through Ishmael. Make your covenant with Ishmael. Make me the father of all nations through Ishmael. It's like he's trying to help God keep his own word. Isn't that pathetic? But we do it all the time, don't we? Maybe not as explicitly as this, but so often we can try to offer up to God an alternative to what he has ordained. We can try to offer up to God something besides what he has required and hope that he will take that instead, right? Like Abraham, we can say, oh God, please be content with my works. Accept my works. So accept my marriage. Accept my money, accept my charity. You know, we say, oh God, that my good church attendance and my good intentions might live before you. What's God's response to these requests? It's the very same response that he gives to Abraham. And the answer is this: no. No. It must be through the Son of the promise. It must be through the Son of the promise. Abraham says, what about Ishmael? And God says, no. It must be through the Son of the promise. It must be through Isaac. And we say to God, what about this? And what about that? And he says, no. It must be through the Son of the promise. It must be through Jesus. You see, Ishmael makes a lot more sense. And so that's why Isaac takes more faith on Abraham's part. And in the same way, that's what God wants from us. Our works make more sense, don't they? It makes sense to us. Our works make more sense, and that's why Jesus takes more faith. And that's what God wants from us. But with the new heart that we've been given, the new name that is ours through belonging to God's covenant, he expects faith from us. He expects faithful service from us. And part of the reason that the answer that God gives to Abraham, it must be through the Son of the promise, and the answer that he gives to us today, thousands of years later, goes back to the nature of the covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. We get that language over and over again in Genesis 17. Just as circumcision is a mark that could not be reversed, the covenant of grace is a relationship between God and his elect that cannot be broken. Can never be broken. And friends, I think when you realize that, you will be able, as Abraham was, you'll be able to serve. Did you notice that after this interchange, what does Abraham do? It says that very same day, he went and he fulfilled God's command. He circumcised his entire household. Know that this is still true today, friends, that God's covenant of grace is an eternal covenant of grace. It's a relationship between God and his elect through his Son, and that will not change. And so even for all of our doubting, as Abraham doubted here, recognize that God delights. He delights to bestow upon us his Son. He delights to give us the Son of the promise. He delights to give us himself. And so the question is, how can you be strengthened today amidst your doubts and your uncertainties when you ask, do I really belong? Do I belong here in this place? Do I belong to God? I feel like I've been abandoned. What can you do to remember that, yes, indeed, you do belong? You remember your baptism. You remember your baptism. That beautiful sign, symbol, sacrament where God says, this person is mine. He gives us a new name. You remember that you have a new name. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. That's your identity. You remember that you have a new heart. God has given you a new heart, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So remember that you have received the sign of being buried with Jesus, of being crucified with him, and now With him, you have the spirit of new life. Friends, listen here. Remember this. By faith, you do belong. You do belong to God. You belong to that eternal and unbreakable covenant of grace. Amen. Let's praise God together. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that by your Spirit you would impress its truth upon our hearts, that we might be transformed and that we might be comforted to know that no matter what sins might assail us or doubts would accuse us, Lord, that we do, if we have faith in Christ, we do belong to you, and there is nothing that can sever us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for his name's sake. Amen.